Well, if you would, go ahead and take a seat. And good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. This morning, we are continuing in our summer-long sermon series, looking at just different characters from the historical account of our Old Testament, looking at different men and women who were used by God in powerful ways, men and women who were not perfect, who made mistakes, who faltered and failed at times, and yet, through it all, through the highs and the lows and the mountaintops and the valleys, the Lord was with them and the Lord used them for his purposes. And so it gives us encouragement. Hopefully we take heart knowing that even though we will never be perfect, that we always have purpose in the plans of God. And this morning we're looking at the life of two different men, a man named Elijah and a man named Elisha. Names are very similar, but they are in fact different. Elijah and Elisha, and we're going to look at this monumental moment in their ministry together in 2 Kings chapter 2. So if you've brought your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, flip there in your Bible or go there on your phone. And we're going to see essentially what it means to leave a legacy that lasts. Because the truth is that every single one of us, we all leave a legacy in this life. We all have a set number of days. The Lord knows when our time on earth will end. And at that point, when we leave this mortal realm, we will leave behind some form of legacy, whether it's something that we created intentionally or something we've just sort of left accidentally. But a legacy is always left behind a life that is lived. And this is something that I learned really throughout my life, because many times you have certain seasons or chapters of life that maybe you're in someone's life, you know some people, or you're in a workplace, and then you leave, and you leave behind some form of legacy. I saw this at the end of high school. I had my first kind of big boy job at the end of high school. I went and worked for a company here in town where I would test and repair printers, dot matrix printers. And it was probably my highest and best. Like, that's maybe where I'm going to go if ministry doesn't work out, is back into the printer world, because it was a fun place. I got to work with people that I really enjoyed. It was a simple task, but it was a good task. I knew I was changing the world, right? One printout at a time. And over the course of working there for about a year, I realized that the time was coming to an end. I was graduating high school. I was going into college. I was getting a job on campus. And so I needed to leave this job, this printer job. And I was young, right? I was about 18. I didn't really know what that looked like. I felt a little uncertain or uncomfortable with how do I actually exit this position, right? I'd never left a job before. And so what I knew about myself in those days, or what I now realize, maybe with hindsight, is that many times if I was uncomfortable, if I was uncertain or anxious in a situation, I would often compensate for that uncomfortability with misplaced humor. And this is what I chose to do at the age of 18 when I knew I was leaving my job and I knew that there was something about a 2 weeks notice. Like, I was like, okay, I think that's a thing. And so about 2 weeks before I left, I walked into my supervisor's office, knocked on the door, went inside, and he was like, hey, Jacob, you know, what's going on? And I said, knock, knock. Which is not typically how you begin conversations in your workplace, at least not in my workplace. But thankfully, this, you know, sweet supervisor man who's dealing with 18-year-olds all day, he hears knock, knock, and he instinctually is like, who's there? And I said, not me in 2 weeks. And he was like, he's like, are you serious? I was like, yes. He was like, okay, bye. And that was it. That was my whole conversation of leaving my job. And so after that, I left. I went to actually work with printers on campus. Whoop, you know, and I realized that when I left, right, looking back, I'm like, that was my legacy. Like, I maybe created this fear in the heart of that sweet man that forever and ever he would remember that one time when some yahoo quit with a knock-knock joke, right? That's what I realized was my legacy. And as I said, the truth is that we all leave legacies here or there. Like in this place, in that place, we leave legacies with our family, with our coworkers, with our loved ones. There is just an element, a reality of our life that legacies are always being built, no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're thinking about, the legacy is being created. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what should the legacy be for the life of a follower of Jesus Christ? Right? Jesus tells us that we are called to live a different way, to value different things, to love a new way. Like there's so much of our life that is transformed by our faith in Jesus Christ, and our legacy should be one of those things. It should be transformed. It should be radically different. So what is it? What are we aiming for? What are we creating? And thankfully, in the Word of God, Jesus tells us exactly what that legacy should be. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is wrapping up his time with his disciples before he ascends into heaven to prepare a place for them in the presence in the house of his Father. And in Matthew 28, verse 16, it tells us this, that the 11 disciples, that they went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had designated. Right, Jesus had told them, hey, meet me on this in this place. And so they're going there. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this is always significant. I've pointed this out many times before, that when Jesus is working with these disciples, as he's about to issue to them this final command, this great command or this great commission, he's speaking to a mixed crowd. He's speaking to people that are dedicated and have put their faith in him. They wouldn't be there otherwise. But even as they show up, some of them are on fire. They're ready to worship. And others still have doubts. They're still wrestling. And yet Jesus is going to give this command to all of them. And I point this out because it should be an encouragement to us. That regardless of how we might feel in a given moment, regardless of maybe the struggles or the concerns or the fears that might be swirling in our hearts and in our minds, this command from Jesus is for all of us. He's not waiting for us to be perfect. He's not waiting for us to be solely, fully focused. He's not waiting for us to have all of our act together before we start following his commands. No, he says, even to those that are doubting alongside of those who are worshiping, he tells them this. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this is coming straight from the top, right? Here's a command from your Lord, from your God. All authority is mine, and this is what I'm telling you. You should go. You should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, this is your mission. This is your ministry. This is your purpose for every single one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have been saved by grace through faith in him. This is the point. This is the focus. This is the meaning of life, to go and make disciples. And this is the legacy that we should leave. Right? Our legacy is defined by our Lord, by our discipleship. Our world gives us a lot of options, things that we could pursue. As we seek to form a legacy, maybe we're told, oh, it's about, you know, the money, the number in your bank account. We're told maybe it's about the accomplishments of your life, the number of buildings that have your name on it, or the number of benches that are built in memorial of you. We're told that maybe it's the people, it's just like the status that you're able, the recognition, the honor that you're able to acquire. But Jesus says it's life's not about that. And maybe those things are good, and those things can be wonderful resources stewarded for the purposes of God, right? Those finances or those accomplishments or that renown. But Jesus is saying that that's all secondary. The first primary purpose of your life, the first primary definition of your legacy is found in your discipleship. And so in order for us to be disciples who build disciples, in order for us to be disciples who build up the next generation, to be growing as disciples while also guiding future disciples, we need to know, okay, well, what defines a good, enduring disciple, right? What does that entail? And this is what we see in the life of Elijah and Elisha. What we'll see is that the enduring disciple is one who is faithful, who's available, and who's teachable. This framework that we've used in the church and in parachurch ministries for years and years and years, this is the truth of God's word, that the enduring disciple is faithful, is available, and is teachable. We see this play out in the life of Elisha and Elijah, starting in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. So read with me. We're told that just before the Lord took Elijah up to heaven in a windstorm, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. And Elijah told Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As certainly as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they together went down to Bethel. And some members of the prophetic guild in Bethel came out to Elisha and they said, "Do you know that today the Lord is going to take your master from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Perfect. Perfect interaction. So Elijah, for context, Elijah has been the primary kind of lead prophet for the Lord. In other words, the Lord's spokesperson through a very difficult time, a very dark time in Israel's history. He was ministering to the northern kingdom and he was dealing with a lot of idolatry, a lot of evil practices, terrible kings, terrible rulers that have come about. He was the prophet through drought and through just turmoil within the nation of invading armies coming in. Elijah had been through a lot. And yet now Elijah is reaching the final moments of his ministry. He knows somehow he and Elisha are both aware, and not only them, but even these students at a prophetic school, they all are aware, okay, Elijah is about to finish up his time in ministry. Elijah is reaching the end of his life and ministry as the prophet of God. And so in this final moment, in kind of his grand finale, Elijah says something very strange to Elisha. You see, at the end of 1 Kings, we have this moment recorded for us where Elijah is walking down a road led by the Spirit of God, and he sees Elisha, and he's just working in a field. He's plowing a field with some oxen. And we're told in 1 Kings, at the end of 1 Kings, that Elijah just goes up to Elisha, puts his cloak on him, and then walks away. It's like, again, just amazing. These guys just have the social abilities of, I don't know, turtles. Like, he doesn't say anything. Like in 1 Kings, it just says, Elijah saw him, he put his cloak on him, and then he moves on. And then Elisha's like, "Hey, wait, what's going on?" All right, so that's when Elijah and Elisha began walking in through ministry with one another. And so Elisha's been with Elijah, kind of tied at his hip, through thick, through thin, through good times, through bad. And here at the very end, Elijah's saying, "Elisha, I want you to actually hang back, because the Lord is leading me to Bethel." And it's not that Elijah is actually trying to ditch Elisha. What Elijah is doing is he's essentially setting forth this final kind of off-ramp. It's almost sort of a test. He says, "Hey, Elisha, I'm about to wrap things up. And if you're ready to bail, like if you don't want to do this stuff without me, that's fine. You can just hang back. You don't have to come." But Elisha says, "No, as long as the Lord lives, as long as you live, I am with you." In other words, Elisha was communicating, he's demonstrating his faithfulness, his commitment, because that's what discipleship requires, right? It requires a level of fortitude and endurance, of faithfulness and commitment. It's willingness to get into the thick of things, even when it's hard. I remember when I was growing up, my beloved mother had very specific instructions for us when we completed our household chores. We had, you know, a number of chores that we had to complete as just members of the household, myself and my two sisters. And one of my jobs growing up was I was supposed to clean the bathroom. I was cleaning the kids' bathroom. And my mom had very specific instructions of how that should be done. And maybe some of you are thinking of like, oh yeah, cleaning a bathroom, you like wipe off the counters, maybe like, you know, straighten up the curtain or whatever, you know, shower curtain. Sure. Also, according to Mrs. Smith, she said that you also needed to wipe down all the baseboards, that you needed to clean like every possible crevice. I would clean out the grout. I had very specific instructions for how to clean out the shower, to wipe down the walls, to make the whole place just, I mean, you could eat off the bathroom floor. You shouldn't, but you could have in those days. And what it was it was not just my mom being like, you know, really crazy about like, I need to eat off the floor. Like instead, my mom was teaching me and my sister, she was teaching us this value of committing, of enduring, of persevering, even when it's difficult, even when it seems like overkill. She says, no, I want you to see the value in doing a job that is incredibly well done. I want you to see the value in pursuing excellence, even when it's difficult. And Elijah is telling Elisha, look, you can bail. But Elisha says, no, I'm going to endure even in the difficulty, even in what seems to be really scary of his mentor, his guide, his friend leaving. He says, no, I'm sticking with it. In fact, this is the charge given to believers in the book of Hebrews. We're told that therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and sin that clings so closely, and we should run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. The Christian life is marked by perseverance. The Christian life is marked by endurance. This is why James, in his letter to the early church, he says you should rejoice in many trials, in many tribulations. Why? Because the Lord uses that trial, he uses that difficulty to build within you endurance, to deepen your faith, to broaden your character. God says, I have this mission, I have this ministry, I have this life, I have this race set out before you. And I'm calling you to be faithful, to take that step, to move forward. God gives us the responsibility to follow him, and then we can trust him with the results, right? We don't pursue excellence because we assume like, oh, well, I'm guaranteed a certain outcome. I'm guaranteed certain results. That's not promised for us. In Scripture, we're told to endure for the sake of endurance, knowing that our Father in heaven sees our labor, knowing that Jesus Christ endured so much more. And yet he endured for the sake of his children, for those that he loves. That's the joy set before him. It's the salvation of people who would put their faith in him. Right? That's the incredible truth of our gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that while we were still sinners, while we were hopeless and had abandoned the Lord, while we were rebels, children of wrath, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserved because of our sin, because of our failure. And then he rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive, so that anyone who believes in him might be saved, so that anyone who trusts in his work and his endurance might be adopted out of sin and death, brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. We have eternal life with the Father by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because of the endurance that he maintained. Therefore, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to endure, to be faithful. And do we sometimes get to see the fruit of that faithfulness? Yes. And sometimes do we not see it at any point on this earth? Absolutely. We let God worry about the fruit. We concern ourselves with the faithfulness. So as disciples of Christ, we should be faithful. We take the next step. We consider, what is it that the Lord has given me on this day? Who are the people in my life that I can love and support and encourage, knowing that the Lord has made them in his image? What's the work that I can dedicate myself to with excellence as unto the Lord? And then as we live and work and endure as faithful disciples of Christ, we should have our eyes open to see, God, who are the faithful people around me? Who could I be walking alongside of? Who could I just surprise with my coat and invite to walk alongside of me in this pursuit of the righteous living that God has called us to? Who else has this endurance? Who else has this grit, this perseverance? Because those are the people that are ready to be disciples of Jesus Christ, that are ready to lay down their life and pick up their cross and follow him. The enduring disciple is one who is faithful, but who is also available. This is what we see with Elisha in the very next verse. Look with me in verse 4. We see that Elijah said to Elisha again, he says, Elisha, stay here, stay in Bethel, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But Elisha replied, says, as certainly as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so they together went to Jericho. And again, some members of the prophetic guild in Jericho approached Elisha and said, do you know that today the Lord is going to take your master from you? And he answered, yes, I know. Be quiet. Which is just so good. And Elijah said to him, stay here in Jericho, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But Elisha replied, as certainly as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so they traveled on together, and the 50 members of the prophetic guild went and stood opposite them at a distance, while Elijah and Elisha stood by the Jordan River. And Elijah took his cloak, he folded it up, and he hit the water with it. And the water divided, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So Elisha is staying with Elijah, even in this kind of weird back and forth. If you don't know the geography of Israel, basically this route that they're taking is very strange. Like first they went west, right? We're told that they're going from Gilgal, they're going to Bethel. So they go west. And then when they get to Bethel, Elijah says, hey, actually we're going to Jericho. That's back east again. And then when they get to Jericho, then he says, actually, we're going to go even further east. We're going out to the Jordan River, which is the boonies. Like they are now leaving behind towns, villages, civilization as they knew it. They're headed, it'd be like if I said, hey, we're actually this morning, we're all headed to Snook. And you'd be like, whoa, what? That's a little far. Like that's what they're doing. But Elisha says, no, I'm coming with you. I'm staying with you. And in his perseverance, in his faithfulness, what happens is he is then able to participate in and enjoy and marvel in a miracle. Where they come to the Jordan River, Elijah takes his cloak, makes the river part, or by the power of God, he parts the waters so they can cross on dry land. Which is not only miraculous, but it's also very significant. You see, the Jordan River really embodied and symbolized transition and change for the nation of Israel. The Jordan is the river that Joshua led the Israelites across to begin their conquest of the promised land. The Jordan River is where Jesus himself was baptized, right? Where he began his ministry in earnest here on earth. The Jordan River is a significant place that often signifies that a new day has come, a new era is beginning. And Elisha is right there in the middle of it. Why? Because he committed himself to not only be faithful, but to be available for whatever the Lord had in store. He's walking into this situation with open hands. And because of that, Elisha sees the Lord move in a mighty, magnificent way. Where for us, we have moments or seasons of life where we have our certain kind of ideas or plans or goals, and it's very easy for us to become very kind of closed-fisted with those plans and goals, those ideas, those expectations. And yet, what we see in Scripture, and what maybe some of us have seen in our own lives, is that if we want to be available for the Lord's work, if we really are ready to see the Lord move powerfully in our life, we can't have that closed fist. We've got to open up our hands. We need to be flexible and available for what the Lord might have in store. When I was at the end of high school, not only was I working with printers, but I was also kind of wrapping up my time in youth ministry, right? As a high school student, Some friends and I had become very involved in our youth ministry at that time, where we were here, we were at Grace, we're at our Anderson campus. And while I was in Grace Youth as a high school senior, there was a day that came called Senior Sunday. And it's at the very end of the school year. Essentially, the youth pastor, Zach Nagliazzo at the time, he says, hey, I'm going to create this space for any senior who wants to share maybe something that they've learned or share an encouragement that they have for the younger students in youth ministry, right? Because you got 7th through 12th graders in this room on a Sunday morning. He says, I want to platform the seniors to share something. And a lot of my friends, they said, yeah, you know, that sounds good. Like we had an incredible experience in our youth ministry. We had leaders that loved and cared and poured into us. We had staff that were monumental in shaping our spiritual formation and setting really a trajectory for many of our lives. And so we had these ideas of like, yeah, I'm going to share. And many of my friends, they'd get up and they'd say, oh, you know, just lean into your friends. Like, this is a good place. Or, you know, following Jesus is worth it. Like, good, encouraging things. But for me, personally, for whatever reason, I remember so distinctly the night before that Sunday, sitting on my bed at home, pulling open a notebook, and feeling really just, I now realize, prompted by the Spirit of God to actually write out my thoughts, right? Everyone would say nice things or platitudes or whatever, but generally it was just sort of off the cuff, or maybe you had a general idea, but I was like, no, I'm gonna write this down. And so I began to write out what I felt was valuable to share with our youth ministry. And again, in hindsight, I look back and I realize I basically wrote kind of a sermonette. Like I had this story about losing my sunglasses and how it was like this crazy thing and da-da-da. And through that, I talked about how, you know, the things of this world don't last. That even though I had these favorite sunglasses, I left them in the cafeteria, they were gone forever. Oh no, right? But the things of this world, they don't last. And so instead, the source of our hope, the source of our joy, the place where our faith should remain is in the Lord and His promises. Right, so I wrote this all out as an 18-year-old, kind of set it all up, had an application at the end. And so on Senior Sunday, I stood up and I talked for probably about 5-7 minutes and delivered essentially kind of the intro, a really kind of tiny little sermon. And I didn't really think anything else of it. It was fun. It was something that was like, oh, that was, you know, that was cool. And it wasn't until 2 years later, when I'd been serving, volunteering in the youth ministry, that a position was opening up for junior high ministry in Grace Youth. And when that came about, one of the staff members, the guy who was leaving, he actually came to me and he said, hey, I'm gonna recommend you for this position, for this job. Because he knew, he'd been meeting with me, he discipled me some, and I knew that I was headed towards vocational ministry. So it didn't just come out of the blue. I knew the Lord had called me to vocational ministry, but he says, hey, I'm gonna recommend you for this job. And I was still a little bit surprised. I was like, well, why? It's like, what? This, I mean, I'm honored. Where did this come from? And Kevin, the guy who was leaving, he looks at me, he says, do you remember on Senior Sunday 2 years ago? It says, you delivered basically a small sermon. He's like, and I was sitting there, and just as I was watching, as I was listening, as I was seeing the impact that the Lord was having through you to our students, he says, I, in that moment, was like, this guy's got to work here. It's like, and that's what's been in the back of my mind for the last 2 years. It's because I know that the Lord is calling you to this. I'm affirming the calling that you have now experienced from the Lord. He says, I see it. So my entire career, my entire trajectory through Grace Bible Church, the reason I'm standing here right now is because I was open-handed. Because I just said, you know, God, I could just share a funny story. I could just try to make people laugh on Sunday morning. But instead, I want to be available. I feel this prompting to talk about sunglasses and how the world is falling apart, or all our mortality. Like, that's what I felt prompted by the Lord. And so because I stepped into it, the Lord used that as this monumental moment that I never would have saw coming, that I didn't even understand until years later. but it was availability. It was open hands before the Lord that God says, okay, now I'm going to guide. I'm going to direct. I'm going to use these events to lead you on this path that I have laid out. This is the encouragement given to the church by Titus. He says that you should remind them, meaning believers, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. They must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all people. He says you need to be ready. You need to be available. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. He says you were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy and hateful and hating one another. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by our works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He says, God isn't concerned. You're not saved because of the things that you've done, because of the accomplishments that you've made, because of the number in your bank account, because of the renown that you've accumulated. He says, God has saved you and called you to himself simply because he is kind, simply because he is merciful. And so he has given you this new birth. He has renewed you by the Holy Spirit, by grace, through your faith in Jesus Christ. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. We can walk through life with open hands because we have been given confidence in knowing that our God sees us, has called us, he loves us, and he has given us eternal life. If God is for us, who can stand against us? I was at a memorial service just on Friday afternoon, celebrating the life of a woman who lived with excellence, a woman who lived with the gospel always on the forefront of her mind, always quick to share, a woman who created a legacy of discipleship. And one of her mottos, one of her mantras is that we are invincible until the day God calls us home. And she's not saying that because she wanted people to, you know, run out into traffic. That's not the point. But she was communicating a full confidence in the expectation that God has given us eternal life. And that until the day comes when this life is over and we enter into his presence for all of eternity, in some ways, in her mind, she says, we're invincible. We are confident in the Lord's provision. Through the highs and the lows, through the thick and the thin, through the easy and the difficult, we can be open-handed, trusting that God is at work, trusting that God has a plan. This is why we can be people who are available for the Lord's movement. We don't have to worry of, oh man, what if I share my faith? What if I invite someone into the church, or if I invite them to a Bible study? What if they reject me? We don't have to be fearful of that. If we think, oh gosh, you know, I have these fears and concerns. What if I give or I'm sacrificing in this way and I'm left without enough? Like, I don't know if I can support this missionary. I don't know if I can support this ministry because what if I don't have enough left over for me? We don't have to have that fear. We don't have to have that concern. We can say, no, God, I trust that you're with me. I trust that you're guiding me. Lord, I want to be available, hands wide open, with my own future, with my own resources, knowing that, God, you have a plan, you have a purpose. It's who we should be, it's who we should find. Who are the people in our lives that you see their availability for the work of the Lord in and through their lives? Who is it in our workplace, in our classroom, in our homes, in our circle of friends? Who do we see as, wow, this person is available, they're ready to continue to step closer and closer to the Lord, to step further and further on the path that Jesus has marked out? These are the people that we are designed to walk with. People who are faithful, people who are available, and people who are teachable. This is how we see Elijah and Elisha end their time together, starting in verse 9. We're told that when they crossed over the Jordan River, Elijah said to Elisha, "What can I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" And Elisha answered, "May I receive a double portion of the prophetic spirit that energizes you?" And Elijah replied, "That's a difficult request. But if you see me taken from you, may it be so. But if you don't, it will not happen." Elisha says, "This is what I need from you, Elijah. As you leave, this is my request. This is my final ask, that I would receive a double portion of the prophetic spirit that energizes you." Now, Elisha's not being greedy. It's not that he's asking Elijah, like, I want to be twice as awesome as you are, right? I'm not like Elijah 2.0. That's not what he's asking for. He says, "Elijah, I want this double portion," because in doing so, this wording, this request is indicating that Elisha is basically asking to be the firstborn heir of Elijah's ministry. Right? This is what was given to the firstborn son of any family in Israel at that time. They would get a double portion of the inheritance. And it's because they were expected to continue the work, to run the farm, right? To run the business, to manage the properties, to do whatever. The firstborn son had all this expectation of, you are continuing the legacy set forth by your father. And Elisha says, "That's what I want to be. I want to just step into the work that you've done. I need the empowering spirit of the Lord to continue in the work that you have been engaged in." In other words, Elisha was humbling himself. He says, I can't do this on my own. So I need the Lord to grant me the resources, the equipping that I need to continue the work that God has been doing through you. And Elijah, to his credit, is also humble. And he says, "Well, that's not my call. That's not something I can just hand to you." He says, "But if the Lord wills it, this will be a sign to you that you'll see me taken up. You'll see me removed from this earth." This teachability, this willingness to humble ourselves, to accept the equipping or the instruction of the Lord, this is what marks a faithful, enduring disciple. It's the encouragement told to us in Hebrews 10, that let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews says you need to recognize, as disciples of Christ, that there is still a need to grow, to flourish, to be challenged, right? He says you need to gather together because you have a lot to learn from one another. And there's encouragement and there's exhortation that needs to take place. You're going to spur one another on. You've got to have each other's backs. You need to come together. Even more so because you know that your time is limited, because you know the day is drawing near. Even more so, knowing that we have an end point in our lives, knowing that one day the Lord will call all of us home, we should be even more committed to gathering with one another so that we can come together and spur one another on to continue in the legacy that Jesus himself has left on this earth, to be his hands and feet, to be the body of Christ. But for us to do this, we have to be humble. We have to be teachable. We should have our eyes open to see, who is it around me? Who is it that God has placed in my spheres of influence who is also humble and teachable, ready to learn and grow in the faith? And the beautiful thing is that as a church body, as a Southwood campus, we're gathering every week, maybe multiple times a week. And so if you have concerns, you're like, "Man, I don't know where to look. I'm not sure where I can find this person who could be faithful or available or teachable." Well, we as a church have really kind of set ourselves up. We are structured in such a way that we want to create these collisions. We want to create these opportunities for you to meet other people and start these relationships of encouragement and exhortation. It's why we gather on Sunday mornings. It's why we have all these different ways to serve You can jump onto a team. You can lead in kids or in youth or in college or on home team. You can be a part of the life and the ministry of our church so that you might form these relationships with others who are faithful and available and teachable. We're going to have pizza in a park on Tuesday. And that's not just because we love, we do love pizza, but that's not the whole point. We're gathering on Tuesday evening because we want to create a point, a moment, a collision space where you can meet people who are faithful and available and teachable, where you can form these relationships that are encouraging and exhorting. Move on. This is why we do the things that we do. It's all in the pursuit of discipleship. It's all in pursuit of walking into this legacy of forming, of not just being formed as disciples, but forming others as disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we do this, here's our final encouragement. I want to read the very end of this passage. We're going to go to verse 14. We're told that verse 11, as they were walking along and talking, suddenly a fiery chariot pulled by fiery horses appeared. And they went between Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up to heaven in a windstorm. And while Elisha was watching, he was crying out, my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel. And then he could no longer see him. So Elisha grabbed grabbed his own clothes and tore them in two. And then he picked up Elijah's cloak, which had fallen off of him, and went back and stood on the shore of the Jordan. And he took the cloak that had fallen off Elijah. He hit the water with it and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he hit the water, it divided, and Elisha crossed over. Elisha stepped into the legacy. Elisha continued the work, signified by the Lord, by performing the exact same miracle. And what we see in this is that Elisha, even in his distress, even in seeing Elijah just swept away, which I cannot imagine, what does he do? He seeks the Lord. He says, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Israel? Where is the one who will sustain and prepare, equip, and call me to this work of ministry? Where is the God who I can trust with my life? And the Lord shows up. So even as we enter into this work, even as we seek to be formed and to form other disciples, we trust the Lord. We trust that he's ultimately the one that brings about the fruit. We plant, we sow, we water, but God causes the growth. So even as we encourage one another by saying, let's sing to the Lord together. Let's worship the Lord together. Let's worship him knowing that he's the one that is ultimately at work. He is the one that ultimately can establish a legacy for our lives that matters for all of eternity. So let's pray to him and ask him to give us that confidence right now. God, we thank you that you have shown us through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. God, that you have shown us that our lives can be about more than just the things of this world. That, Lord, you've given us this model to follow, of being followers of Jesus Christ who are committed to his command to make disciples of all nations. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength and the endurance that we need to be faithful in our own personal discipleship. That God, that you would open our hands. That Lord, you would soften our hearts. You would allow us to be available for the work that you want to perform in and through our lives. And Lord, we pray that as we continue through life, even though we might falter or stumble, God, we pray that we would be humble before you, ready to be taught, to be teachable, to learn more about who you are and what you've called us to be. So if you would take this moment now and just pray to the Lord, ask him, God, how can I step further into my own personal discipleship? God, where is it that I need to grow? And then also pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see where is your opportunity, not only to grow personally, but to enter into the life of another believer to encourage and exhort them in their own discipleship, in their own walks with Jesus Christ. Ask him for that right now.